The book of Joshua, chapter 7, which we'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter, Joshua 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of these devoted items, so that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out the city of Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, "Oh, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. And they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people, the Israelites, melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And the elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now? That Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your own great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, and they have stolen, and they have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you that is devoted to destruction. So go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow, for that is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. So in the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe, and the tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward by family and family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. And he who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him, because he has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it as we consider this theme, robbing God, how one man's sin imperiled the nation. Last Thursday evening, a number of us attended the National Day of Prayer meeting held at the Hampton Convention Center. And we're gratified to see that even greater numbers turned out this year than last year. There were probably close to 4,000 people there. And in many respects, it was a great time of unity. Pastors from every denomination and people from every church in the area were there to pray together in unity for our nation, for the world. But what struck me, and I must admit that I had suspicions that it might happen, there was little time for confession. Oh, there was talk about confession, that America needs to confess of its sins, but not the church. Now, I'm not saying that that was entirely lacking, but it was conspicuous by its absence, I thought. There was much emphasis about America having a special place in the plan of God for the end times. There was much prayer for the nation of Israel in the plan of God. We've even heard saying that America, in fact, the East Coast is really the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. in scriptural prophecy and such things. And while all of that has its place, I was a little distressed by the fact that we, as a church of the people in the area, did not specifically ask God for repentance as the church. That judgment begins with us, with the household of God. And it struck me that that was missing. I believe there's a great need in the churches in the West, but particularly in America, to repent of our sins as a church. And I believe that this text was really written for that very specific purpose. It helps us to understand the relationship between sin in the church and our lack of victory over the enemies in the world. We saw that very clearly. Israel did not gain the victory over that small little city, which they first said, oh, just send a few people, no big deal, they're just small. And they were defeated. And not because they sent, first of all, too few men, that may have been the case, but because there was sin in the congregation. And that's why God was not with them. We want to reflect on that this morning, because Paul tells us a very important lesson. He said, these things happened to them as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. These things were written so that we might learn what to do and what not to do. And what this text tells us, that when there is sin in the camp, God will not be with us and God will not give us the victory until that problem is solved and the sin is removed. That's a hard message. I don't hear it much today. But if the scriptures are given for our instructions, then we must listen to that and say, if the shoe fits, wear it. And I believe the shoe is fitting all too well today. So I want to consider this text from three different vantage points, as the text itself suggests. First of all, we want to look at what is the sin of robbing God. Because that's what Achan did. He robbed God of what was devoted to him. And we'll remember what that is about in just a moment. First of all, then the sin of robbing God, we rob God of his holiness, of what properly belongs to him. Secondly, we want to consider the sin of Joshua and the leaders, which is a sin of presumption and self-reliance, which came about because of their great victory against that great city of Jericho, which they defeated without one hand being outstretched with a sword. And thirdly, we want to consider the purification that is required for victory. So the sin of robbing God, the sin of presumption and self-reliance, and thirdly, the purification required for victory. We must deal with all of these fairly quickly. I hope we can do that and do justice to this very important theme. But I want to begin for a little bit with the background of this story. The background of this ignominious defeat of this little city of Ai is in the context of Israel's great victory just shortly before over the key fortress city of the entire Canaanite civilization called Jericho. It was a fortress city. It was the bastion of their strength. And as you know, that Israel took that city simply by walking around it and blowing trumpets. Not one sword was raised. Not one effort was made on behalf of the people. Not one life was lost. God did this entirely by a supernatural visitation through an earthquake that destroyed the walls, and they simply went in. And during that time, God had said, because it is my victory, because I am going to show the Amorites, I'm going to show the Canaanites that their time of judgment is near. It is now. I want them to understand that this is no ordinary battle. This is not just some nomads coming in to plunder and rape and pillage, as so many of them do. This is judgment on the nation of Canaan, on the Amorites, because their sins have reached the heaven and their time of iniquity is full. God told Abraham 400 years ago, when he promised them the promised land of Canaan, that it would take this long because the sins of the Amorites had not yet been filled up. But now they had. So this is no ordinary war. This is a holy war. And God shows that to the people of Canaan, that he doesn't even need the armies of the earth to accomplish his purposes. They were there to observe, but they did not participate. And for that reason, God says that everything we take belongs to me. You are to destroy everything And the gold and the silver you are to place in the treasury, because that is mine, and it is to be devoted to my honor and glory. You are not to take as much as a penny. Why? Because this is not your work. Just before they took Ai, or just before Joshua took Jericho, or I say God did, Joshua met up with a man who all of a sudden appeared with a sword drawn. So Joshua recognized he was an important military man, and Joshua, the first question he asked was, are you on our side or on the side of the enemy? Very important question. That was always an important question. Whose side are you on? And this man answered, neither one. I come as the captain of the hosts and the armies of God. We don't take sides. They can be the enemy. You can be the enemy. It all depends on your covenant relationship with God. God is a God who is impartial. And we see in this chapter we have read that in the previous victory, Jericho was the enemy. In this chapter, Israel is the enemy. In the previous chapter, the people of Jericho were totally psychologically devastated. The inhabitants said, since we have heard what God has done, our hearts melt like water. We have no more confidence. We have no more courage. We know we're had. We cannot stand up against this God of the Israelites. What do we read in this chapter? Israel's heart was melting like water, and they could not stand up to the enemies. They were now the fearful ones. They listened to what Joshua was saying. Oh God, they're going to wipe us out. We had been much better to stay on the other side of Jordan, mind our own business. Are you sending us here to get wiped out? What's going on? We're going to get wiped out. They just total, after this fantastic victory, for which they didn't raise a finger, now they were defeated by this little town of about 12,000 people, and he's on the flat on the ground saying, God, I can't figure this out. We'd have been better off. Isn't that always what Israel's saying? Oh, we'd be better off in Egypt. You know, we should have never left Egypt. And now Joshua is saying, oh, we should have never come on this side of the Jordan. We'd have been better off just taking what we can get on the other side. And what does God say to Joshua? He's laying there prostrate on the ground, having a big pity party. He says, get up. What are you doing on the ground? It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for confession. And I'm expecting God is saying, Joshua, you should have figured out why we lost the war. That's a no-brainer. We have a covenant after all. You should have been able to figure out that the victory depended on your holiness and there is sin in the camp. Don't go trying to say, oh, we should have never left, we should have never done this. You could have taken that city like you could have taken Jericho, but there's sin among you, and that's why I'm not with you. Just like the captain of the Lord's host said, I'm not on your side, I'm not on your side, I'm on the right side, I'm on God's side. And you can join God, or you can join the enemy. Victory goes with the people who are faithful to God. Well, one man by the name of Achan decided nobody would see. And compared to all the loot that they took and all the livestock and everything that was destroyed, totally devoted to God, what Achan took, a cloak and a little bit of silver and gold, wasn't really all that much. No one knew about it. I don't know whether his family knew, but he apparently buried it and put it under some of his personal possessions for later use. He really thought, hey, this is just a little bit for me. After all, shouldn't we profit a little bit from this plunder and the victory? Isn't that the way armies work? Armies get paid by the victories they win and the loot that they can plunder. That's how it worked in those days. That was part of the motivation of joining the army. See the world. Plunder villages. Join today. And so he thought that didn't matter. What effect would one man's little bitty sin have on the whole? Well, he found out. This little city, 12,000 men, routed that army of 3,000. And because of him, first of all, 36 men died, needlessly. And because of him, the tide was turned. And all of the confidence and the victory that Israel enjoyed and basked in from the previous victory of this great fortified city of Jericho now resulted in they were totally disheartened. absolutely convinced now that the Amorites were going to rise up and wipe them off the face of the earth. And indeed, they probably could, were it not for God. So you see how the tables turned. At first, Jericho was devoted to God for destruction. Now, Israel is devoted to God for destruction for the same reason. At first, it was the Canaanites, not just Jericho, but all the Canaanites, including the people in Ai and the other Amorite nations, were trembling with fear because of this God. This God was invincible. But because of that one man's little sin, this God now wasn't so invincible. And all of the enemies gained heart again, saying, hey, we can win this after all. These people aren't so strong as we thought before. Maybe this whole thing with Jericho was just a fluke. It was an earthquake, just a coincidence. You know, this God isn't all that he's cracked up to be. And their hearts were strengthened against the church, the people of God. And the church, the people of God, were disheartened and said, oh, if we'd only stayed across the Jordan, we just can't take this place at all. God said to Joshua, look, the answer is close at hand, my friend. Israel has sinned. You say, Israel? All Israel? Yes, all Israel sinned. Notice I mentioned it was the plural. Israel has sinned. They have broken the ban. They have coveted. You say, but it's just this one guy. Why should the whole nation suffer for that? Well, that's the way God deals with his people. God does not see individuals in his church. He sees the body, and it is one. Is this simply an Old Testament idea? Absolutely not. One man's violation can bring the entire body of the church into judgment. There is a sense of corporate responsibility. Consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 4-7. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, as the church, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man who sinned, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So your boasting in your freedom is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or as we say, one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. So he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, there is no place for sin in the body of Christ. And these Corinthians were okay with this man who had apparently taken his father's second wife or his concubine. It wasn't his mother, but he was committing a sin which Paul says not even the pagans do. And the Corinthians were okay with that. Oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. Let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, look, this one man's sin is going to bring the entire congregation of the church into judgment. Those letters that Jesus wrote to the church, the seven churches are of the same tenor. You know, they're not very comforting letters, really. Oh, Jesus commends the churches for certain things, but he says, I have something against you, too. He said to the church in Ephesus, you have lost your first love. And if you don't fix it, and if you don't return to the love which you had, I will pull up stakes. I will take the candle from among you. You may still be an organization, but I will not be with you. So the sins of a few in the church can affect the whole, as it did in the time of Ai, as it did in the time of the Apostle Paul, and as it does today. Now, it is true that Achan had to be the one that was punished. All of his belongings were destroyed. As we read on later in the chapter, God found them out. He confessed his sin, and the sin was removed by stoning him to death, burning all of his property, putting it in the ground, and putting piles of stone on top of it as a reminder of that sin of Achan. The second thing is the sin of presumption and overconfidence. Now, that was not Achan's sin. Achan's sin was robbing God of what was rightfully his. See, we need to understand that God does not take an unrighteous people to replace another unrighteous people. That's what the world does. One demagogue conquers another demagogue, and it's still demagoguery. You see, Israel has no right to the land of promise unless they are a holy people. Because what God is doing is He is proclaiming judgment on the Amorites whose sins have reached up to heaven and are full, and they are being driven out of that land because it is going to be for His people, the holy ones of God. And that's why it was important for Israel to be a holy nation, because only a holy nation has a right to remove an unholy nation. I hope you understand how important that is even today. How can we possibly hope to make any kind of impact on an unholy culture if we ourselves are a little better than the culture that we are invading against? If we are no better than our enemies, can we expect that God is going to be with us? That's clearly the theme here. And I think it's the lesson for our learning today. God wanted the nation to know that these people who were going to dispossess them was not merely an accident of history or the fortuitous events of nature, but was an act of judgment from God on the people of Canaan, and using Israel as His agents of dispossessing that land and occupying it for the glory of God. Now, how can God occupy that old land for the glory of God if the people do not hold God as glorious? So we need to see that this was no small sin. God had no credibility if He is simply removing one ungodly people with another group of ungodly people. The only integrity that God has if He takes a holy people to dispossess those who are under judgment. And praise God, because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only, that is our claim to holiness. And the only reason that we will be able to dispossess the ungodly, and says what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, right? The meek will inherit the earth. Those who trust God and do not rely on themselves, they are the ones who will inherit the earth someday. But we need to be living as those who are worthy of following Jesus, that we are a holy people displacing an unholy world. And God will prepare that for eternal glory when the Lord comes again. Now, Joshua committed what I think, and many other commentators, the sin of presumption and overconfidence. Not unusual for a big victory, especially a kind that this one was in Jericho. They didn't lift a sword, and they totally routed the enemy, totally destroyed them, wiped them off the face of the earth. And you can imagine that in that kind of context of victory, there was a sense of, wow, we can't do wrong. We're invincible. They forgot why they were invincible. They immediately began to think, hey, we're pretty good people. We're a pretty strong nation. And so when Joshua sent out the spies to check out Ai, they came back and said, oh, this is nothing compared to Jericho. Don't trouble getting the whole army ready. We just send a few. And we can take care of that. Now, maybe that might have been true under other circumstances, but we notice that Joshua did not consult God. God, should we go to Ai or not? As Moses had done in the first, to say, is this God's will? They were acting presumptuously on their own efforts, based on their own military strength and assessments of the enemy. Now remember, just because an enemy is few in number doesn't mean they lack power. That's a very big miscalculation that Joshua made and we often make today. Few in number does not mean it's not a formidable enemy. They discovered that. But of course, even if they had sent the entire army and every available man they had, would then they have done better? Absolutely not. They could have had 1 million people march on Ai and they still would have been defeated. Why? Because they were unholy. Achan had defiled the whole of the nation. And God sees, and God knows, and God says, I will not rest until that's taken care of. I think sometimes the church commits the same mistake. We get confident. We've seen some great victory, or a number of people have come to the Lord, or a church has been growing, and we just give ourselves the praise and say, hey, we're really some great folks and doing wonderful things, and not really even asking God, is this what you want? Is this your will? They had not sanctified themselves before they went out to Ai. They had not inspected themselves and say, is there sin among us? If Joshua had asked God, are we sanctified? Are we holy to go? He would have said, no. But Joshua didn't ask God. In his own presumption, in his own sense of power and victory and fame, he decided he could handle it himself. And he failed to ask God what the real situation was. And so we see there's this great reversal. From the previous great victory to the ignominious defeat, when Rahab of Jericho told the spies, you know, we're slim pickings. Our people have heard of what your God has done in Egypt and crossing the Jordan and going across the desert. Our hearts have melted with fear. We have no strength. We have no confidence. We have no courage. Now, what do we read in this chapter? Israel has no confidence, no courage. Their hearts are melting like water. It's turned the whole thing around. And what was the difference? They were not a holy nation anymore. They were no better than the Canaanites that they were trying to dispossess. An unholy nation has no right to possess the land of other unholy people. So I believe there's a place for the church to confess. As individual churches, as denominations, as churches within a nation or the world, I believe today is a time when we see among the churches in general becoming almost more nationalistic, having all kinds of anticipations of what America must do for the kingdom of God, rather than asking ourselves, is there sin in our own camp? Is there unholiness among the church in America? The sins, perhaps, of materialism. The sins of gaining fame and wealth and pursuing great careers at the cost of family or of church membership. Can we talk to the issue of the burning issues of family when nearly as many Christians getting divorced as in the general population? And as many Christians seeing today, nothing wrong with cohabiting without the promise and commitment of marriage. The Apostle Paul says to the Jews, now you think you're so righteous that you have a right to judge the Gentiles for their wickedness? He says, do you not rob temples? Now you claim to have the law, you claim to know better, but you're not really all that different. Achan was guilty of greed, which the Bible says is idolatry. Achan worshipped material things rather than the God of Israel. And as he says by his own confession, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid what I've taken. That's the way sin goes. We see, we want, we take, we hide. But God sees. If it's true that some 40% of evangelical pastors are involved in some way with online pornography, then it's a bad state for the church. To say nothing of those celebrity pastors, of whom I heard recently, I find it hard to believe, but he was asking his giant congregation of some 30,000 members or whatever for $30 million to replace his personal private jet, who lives in three different mansions, or the evangelist who travels around the world and stays in hotels costing $3,000 a night. And ask why? Well, I'm a man of God. I'm very busy. I need to have a good night's sleep. Well, I can tell you, an $80 bed will serve just about as well. When you're really sleepy, Motel 6 will do. But there's this preaching of prosperity. I've heard a preacher say that when the people see that God is giving all the wealth of the world to Christians and taking it away from the godless, then they'll come into the church. You think so? No. It's when Christians are willing to stand up for the truth of Jesus Christ, to confess their sins, to be a confessing people, to be always about cleaning out what is offensive to God, being people of the covenant, giving Him glory, because it is His victory against ungodliness. It is His victory against the powers of darkness. That's why this captain showed up to Joshua before the campaign began. Who was he? He was the commander of God's armies. That's what it's really about. It is a spiritual battle. And Ai was defeated, and Jericho was ultimately defeated because of the armies of heaven working on behalf of the church. But if the armies of heaven have no mandate because we are sinners, they can't act. Because as Jesus said, what you agree on earth will be agreed on in heaven. And if we are an unholy people, then the armies of heaven have no right to encroach upon the ungodly and to take it for the church. We must confess our sins. Paul says that judgment begins in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be happening? What is going to be the end result for the unrighteous? But God judges us now so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world when God comes again. So I want to close by saying I believe the church, much like Israel after Ai, has lost heart. There are many people today in the evangelical world and the church, our hearts are melting like water. We don't know what we believe anymore. We don't know whether the Bible really is the Word of God. We don't know whether Adam and Eve were real people. We don't know whether the ark ever floated or not. We just don't know anymore. And, well, people are saying that there are many paths to God, and maybe we're being too arrogant by saying Jesus is the only way. We just don't know anymore. We're just overwhelmed. It seems like the enemy has the advantage now. They're mocking God, saying, oh, God is not with you. Well, maybe because He's not. But I promise you that if we are faithful and confess our sins and individually and corporately seek to remove what is offensive to God, we will hear what God said to Joshua in the second chapter when they tried Ai again. Be not afraid and be not disheartened. Why? Because I'm with you. And why am I with you? Because you were obedient in removing sin from among you. So now go take Ai. And they went with the whole crowd, with the whole army. Because fighting God's battle takes all of us, not just a few detachments, because it's never an underestimated army of the enemy. We need to all be involved. But more important, God needs to be with us. When God is present, the victory is ours. So may God give the church in America, especially in America today, the grace to remove what we have taken from God's glory for ourselves and cause the people of Israel as a whole to experience defeat rather than victory. May God give us the grace to do that. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we may learn the lesson that You have recorded for us so that we might learn. That You deal with Your people not as a group of little individuals, but You see us as a whole. Father, sometimes we may think that seems unfair that a whole nation should be punished for the sins of one, but we don't mind at all that when one man died for all, the whole nation is saved. But that's the way You work. It works both ways. Because Jesus, one man, died for the sins of all, and all of us who are in Him are the beneficiaries. Is it too little to realize that it works the other way as well, that we too must be holy, even as our Lord is holy. Father, help us to be victorious, to continue with Your plan to remove what is offensive and to bring Your holy people into their eternal reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.